If you will, turn please to the closing verses of Isaiah chapter 64. Your handout this morning, the last in the series, is a picture of the destruction of Jerusalem. Obviously an artist's conception of that. Isaiah's been talking about it all the way through his book. It's going to occur centuries later. But God had said it would occur, and it did. I don't know all of the lessons that you may remember from Isaiah, and I'm not talking about the lessons as I've taught them, but from the book itself. But if we learn nothing else from the book of Isaiah, let us learn that God loves His creation, both saint and sinner. But let us also learn that it is only the saint, the one who is righteous, who follows the will of God, who will receive His final blessing, be a part of that final remnant, to which He says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That means it's left right in our hands to determine that we shall be what He would have us to be. And then the other part announces the beginning of the new class next Lord's Day morning. And that's a class on Ezra and Esther that Eric will be teaching. As I told you last week, that's the good news. There was bad news along with that. And that is that Eric will be out of town next Lord's Day, and you will have to hear me again. But he has prepared the material. All I've got to do is read it and present it, and it will be an introduction to the book of Ezra and give you a concept of the historical background, what's going on in the world around the Jews at the time that Ezra was written. And there's some interesting things that were going on, and it'll help you understand then what's going on in the book of Ezra. Let's bow together for prayer. Gracious God, our Father in heaven, as we come this morning to the close of this marvelous book, we pray, Father, that we will remember what we have learned about Thee from its pages. And that above all, Father, we will appreciate Your wonderful grace that worked from the fall of man to create a time and a world where in the fullness of time You could send Your Son, Your promised Messiah, to give Himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Help us determine, Father, to be strengthened by this word and to lift up our eyes to glory and to see You upon Your magnificent throne, and to make it our aim to be there in Your presence forever. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen. One thing I want to mention about the end of chapter 24 before we go to the last two chapters is the discussion that Isaiah has of the potter and the clay. Jeremiah has a longer discussion of that subject than the one with which we are perhaps more familiar. But one thing that we need to realize is that the potter can only make a vessel to the extent that the clay yields itself to his hands. He sets out to make the very best vessel that he can make. But if the clay does not yield to the potter's hands, He cannot make the best of vessels, but he must make a lesser vessel and can only make a lesser vessel. And that's what was going on with Judah, Isaiah tells us here at the end of chapter 64. This is the end of a lengthy prayer that we've been studying. And God's people here are not asking God so much to overlook their sins. They're not asking and praying, God, there should be no judgment, or don't judge us and make us pass through a judgment. But what they are asking Him is, God, please do not be angry with us forever. It reminds of the language in Habakkuk, who reports the cry in wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 2. Obviously, at this point, the condition of Judah is dire. And as they cry out to God for help, God gives them no answer in chapter 64. But we're going to find our answer in chapter 65. Because of the idolatry of His people, God could not do for them what they asked. And we're going to learn that God is going to cast off His fleshly nation. We're going to learn that the present order of things is going to pass away, and that God is going to create a new order. And if you go to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 10, verses 20 and 21, you'll discover that this language applies, the language in verse 1, applies both to the Jews and to the Gentiles. Israel prayed to God for deliverance, and they did so on the basis that they were His people. But God is saying no, He is rejecting them, and He tells them, I will be found of a people who did not know Me and who did not wear My name. And that's the reference to the Gentiles. In verse 2, God addresses Israel. He spreads out His hands. It's a gesture of God imploring His people to listen to Him. He had done this, He says, all the day, but they've continued to be a rebellious people that walk in a way that is not good, after their own thoughts, after their own devices and plans. In essence, they rejected hearing God and did what they wanted to do. Now, maybe you and I better listen to that. But Brother Hall, surely you can't mean that we're doing what we want to do. We come here on the Lord's Day and we worship as He has instructed us, at least as far as the acts are concerned. Our hearts may be somewhere else and our minds somewhere else. And it may just be a perfunctory act through which we are passing. But the question is, when we leave these walls, do we then do what God wants us to do? Or like the Jewish people, do we do what we want to do? Live as we want to live. Go where we want to go, regardless of its morality. Talk how we want to talk, when the language is anything but holy. If that describes us, people, the condition of the Jews that God has here rejected describes us, and we need not think that He will deal any more graciously with us than He did with them. Read verses 3 to 5. We'll not go over them in great length. But in those verses, God proceeds to cite the evidence to support His charges. These people were idolaters. There is suggestion that some of the things they were doing were grossly immoral. They ate the swine's flesh. And God says, these are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day. You ever been around a fire? And the smoke starts blowing your way? It is irritating. In spite of the old ancient saying that I know is not true because some of it came my way, that smoke follows beauty. It is irritating. And God is saying, you folks, the way you're conducting yourself is just like a smoke in my nostrils. And God says, I will not be silent. I'm not going to stand by, in essence, is what He's saying. I'm not going to overlook it. I'm not going to let it just pass by as if it had never happened. I'm going to give recompense for your sins and the sins of your fathers. They were behaving like their fathers behaved. And God was keeping record. We talk a great deal about God's book of life where He records the saints. But God is keeping record of the conduct of all. He keeps records of the lives of His people. He even records the tears of the saints. Psalm 56 in verse 8. But He keeps an account of the wicked and He will recompense their evil deeds into their bosom. Such conduct, He says, blasphemes My name, brings reproach upon My name. And I must raise the question again, does that describe us? When we get out into the world, are we happy that people knows that we are followers of the Christ? Or do we try to keep them from finding out? Ashamed if they know that we claim to be a Christian the way we conduct ourselves. Because of their conduct, God says, I cannot grant that for which you pray, but I will first measure your work into your bosom, verses 6 and 7. Verses 8 to 12, the salvation of a remnant and destruction of the faithless. Starts with an illustration. You always keep the good grapes. There may be a cluster of good grapes that is surrounded by a number of clusters of bad grapes, but you don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, the good grapes out with the bad. You save the good and send them to the wine vat. It is spared, and it's spared because there is a blessing in it. God is going to save the remnant. That's what Isaiah is telling us here. He's going to bring a seed out of Jacob, and out of Judah shall come an inheritor who will be Jehovah's chosen, who will inherit His mountains, His land, the land where Jehovah's servants are going to dwell. The context, I think, makes clear that this is not the return from Babylonian exile, but He's talking about those who take refuge in God. Go back and read chapter 57 and verse 13. The blessings for His servants will be their spiritual prosperity, figuratively represented here by the flocks of Sharon and the herds of the valley of Acre. Again, I encourage you to read the notes on the website, because I've got discussions of all of this through here that we don't have time to even think about, much less discuss. Verses 11 and 12, Jehovah now turns himself to those who forsake him, who forget his holy mountain. And as he describes it, prepares a table for fortune and fill up mingled wine unto destiny. And we could spend more time. There's some discussion in the notes here. But all we really need to know for our purpose here is that these were two of the Babylonian gods, two of the heathen deities. And Israel was spreading their tables before these heathen deities. And because of that, God, through Isaiah here, makes a play upon the word destiny, one of the gods to whom they were setting their tables. He says, I will destine you to the sword, and ye shall all bow down to the slaughter. Now that sword there is illustrative of the nations that shall come in to wreak destruction and disaster upon the people of God. The destiny of the fate of the people, God is telling them, does not rest with the idols before whom you have been setting your tables, but the destiny of yourselves rests in my hands and my overruling providence. And their reason for destruction is twofold. When I called, ye did not answer. When I spake, ye did not hear. But instead, you made another choice. You chose to do that which was evil in my eyes, and chose that wherein I delighted not. Verses 13 to 16. These verses talk about blessings and judgment. The servants shall eat, the doers of evil shall be hungry, the servants shall drink, the doers of evil shall be thirsty, and so on and so forth, down through verse 16. But God is telling them that if you want blessings, you need to realize that the blessings are in me. And that's the same thing you and I need to realize, because every spiritual blessing is in Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. You see, apart from Jehovah, there are no spiritual blessings. They do not exist for such people. They cannot be found in fortune. They cannot be found in destiny. The commitments of God are the only thing that are certain. For how many soever be the promises of God, in Him is the yea. Wherefore also through Him is the amen, unto the glory of God through us. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. The unfaithfulness are removed. The unfaithful are blotted out. They are, we are told, hidden from Jehovah's eyes. The sins are blotted out. That's the promise that God gives to those who are faithful. They're going to be blotted out from Jehovah's eyes, not to be brought against His people again. The old order with its heavens are going to vanish away like smoke, and its earth shall wax old like a garment to be laid aside. Jehovah's going to plant new spiritual heavens and lay the foundation of a new earth. Verses 17 to 25. The coming of the Messiah is going to usher in a new spiritual and moral order or arrangement. Paul has a description of this, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10, where he speaks of a dispensation or an arrangement of the fullness of the times when all things will be summed up, that is, brought together under one head in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10. Isaiah's new heavens and new earth, as discussed here, are what Paul was talking about. Because what Isaiah is telling us is that all of these old dispensations that preceded the coming of the Messiah must be done away with. They must pass away. For behold, he focuses attention on Jehovah and what Jehovah is about to do. For behold, I create. Several times in Isaiah, we have seen the use of this word, which is the same word that was used back in Genesis 1:1. God created the heavens and the earth. It was something that was new. It was something that didn't exist before. It was something that, as we have seen, the eye of man hath not seen, his ear hath not heard, nor his mind imagined. What God has prepared for those who love Him. And God has said, I'm going to create a new heaven and a new earth. For the former things shall be no more remembered nor come into mind. This is strong language, and it emphasizes the fact that the entire former system, which was at least inclusive of a special physical nation and a particular geographical area, that included animal sacrifices and ceremonial rites, will be completely removed. It's going to be abolished forever. As Paul describes it, the old things are passed away, and behold, they are become new. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Verse 20 makes the top 10 list of difficult passages in the book of Isaiah. We won't spend a lot of time in talking about what it could or could not be. But let's just suggest that what he's talking about in the context here is the times of happiness and prosperity, spiritual prosperity, that would succeed the calamities which the nation had been suffering. He does this by using a number of images. He talks in verse 17 about the new heaven and the new earth. In verse 20, the image is that the inhabitants would reach a great age and that the comparatively happy times of the patriarchs or their ages would be restored. Remember, this is figurative. In verse 21, the image is taken from the perfect security in their plans of labor and the fact that they would enjoy the fruits of their labor. Remember when the physical nation was taken away and overcome, that the houses they built were lived in by others and the vineyards that they planted were harvested by others. And God is saying in this new moral, this new order of things, this new arrangement, that will not be so. You, as my people, will enjoy the fruits of your labor. In verse 25, the image is taken from the animal creation. And we've seen that before in the book of Isaiah. All of these are poetic images designed as illustrations of the general truth, and like other poetic images, they are not to be taken literally. That is not to say that God is not going to give us blessings, but this was a figurative way of telling us how wonderful our world in Jesus Christ is going to be. He is not literally saying that the lion is going to be out there standing by an ox eating grass instead of the ox. He's not literally saying that I'm going to change the nature of that lion. What he's saying is that I'm going to create a new world for my people, a spiritual world and a moral world that will bring spiritual blessings unto them. And we've seen it described as peace like a river. And those are the blessings that He is preparing for His people. Security and permanence together with God's providential care and supply for all our needs are indicated. In verse 24, He promises to answer prayer. He goes beyond what is promised back in chapter 58 and verse 9 and Psalm 145 verses 18 and 19. Before His saints call on Him, Jehovah will know their needs. Matthew 6 and verse 8. That doesn't mean that we need not pray at all. What it means is that when we pray, our God is standing ready, willing, and able, assuming that our prayer is a proper prayer in keeping with His will, to answer that prayer and His servants never need to be anxious. Because whatever it is that is going on in our lives, God is telling us here, I will always be at hand. And so Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7, we're always to make known our needs and our desires and seek His help. This verse, I think, confirms, talking about verse 25, that this passage is related to the Messianic period and not to some kind of premillennial kingdom at the end of the world. Isaiah condenses here what he said in chapter 11 and verses 6 to 9 about the wild and domesticated animals shall eat together. And he adds the note that the servant shall eat dust. I've heard people say, well, you know that's true because the snake has to crawl around the earth. That's not what it's talking about. It's another figure. The victor is said to make the defeated eat dust. I won the battle. I guess the expression today is that the defeated can come along, but they got to get in the back of the bus. God is telling us here that this relates to His spiritual kingdom. His new heaven and His new earth relate to the church the Messiah established. These things He's talking about, He says, they won't hurt My people. They shall not hurt or destroy in all My holy nation. The great spiritual conflict started in Eden. And from that time on, Satan and his forces battled against Jehovah and his forces. You'll understand the book of Job more if you approach it from that standpoint. But then came Calvary. And the battle was over. And the victory was won. And now all you and I need to do is through Jesus Christ claim that victory and live for the victor. And we will live in God's holy mountain. And we will come to enjoy the special blessings that God provides for those who live in His special mountain. I I hate to turn the page. Last chapter. Jehovah's judgments and Zion's rejoicing. Verses 1 to 6, Jehovah's greatness and the abomination of idolatry. In this concluding chapter, Isaiah brings into view, focuses upon Jehovah's future judgments and the enlargement, the rejoicing, and the glory of Zion. The Lord seems to be pointing to the final days of Judah and the coming glory of Zion in this new dispensation, this new order of things, the new heavens and the new earth that He creates for the spiritual kingdom. He's speaking of things to come, revealed to Him by Jehovah through the Holy Spirit. He looks to the climax of judgment, not final judgment, but the judgment of God's people then, and the glorious hope about which He has been preaching throughout His long life of service. Service to Jehovah and on behalf of God's people. From the beginning of his prophetic work, Isaiah has spoken of the coming and collapse and fall of the nation because of its moral corruption. But he's also said that out of the ruin there shall come beauty for ashes. Out of the ruin there shall be established a new nation composed of many peoples and of a remnant that has been redeemed, that's been purified, that's been cleansed. The final chapter of this prophecy begins with the affirmation that Jehovah Himself is speaking. We know that in vision Isaiah has seen the sanctuary, the temple trodden down. He's seen the beautiful house of the Lord laid waste. And now, in view of the fact that the spiritual remnant and the redeemed from the nations are coming to Zion, there's need to build another temple. Jehovah says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool." And ask, "What manner of house will you build unto me? And what place will be my rest?" A physical temple was unnecessary. We know Acts chapter 7 and Acts chapter 17 that God does not dwell in temples made with hands. This is where it comes from. They don't need a physical temple where people may put their trust in that physical temple instead of in Jehovah Himself. Indeed, in verse 2, God tells us, you know, the physical temple you built was built with materials that I created, materials that I made. And all of those physical materials that I made, even those put into the temple where I made my abode, all of those are going to fade away. And the temple that I shall build will be a temple that is made up of living, lively stones. One of which is you, and one of which is me. If we're the children of God and laid into that temple. God says, "My temple's going to be built of something else. Going to be built of those who are poor and of a contrite spirit and that tremble at my word. Read Ephesians 2:21, 1 Peter 2, verse 5. Verse 3 has two possible meanings. It can mean that one who burns incense and offers legal sacrifices in the wrong spirit is going to be rejected of God. Or on the other hand, it can mean that in the new temple and the new order, if people go on offering those sacrifices, they will be rejected of God. The end result is the same either way you go, because in both instances, those people will be doing exactly what the Jews of old did, and that is doing what they wanted to do in the way that they wanted to do it and ignoring the will of the Father. And God says that's not acceptable. There will be results to such actions. Verse 4. God will determine those consequences, bringing upon those who delight in their abominations, the full recompense of their rejection of His will and His way. God says, I will do this. I will choose your delusions. Go back and look at chapter 65, verse 12. But perhaps more applicable for you and me, go over and read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Verse 5, the Lord addresses those who hear His word, tremble at it, and yield to its instruction. He clearly distinguishes this group from your brethren who hate you. And there He's talking about their fellow Jews who hate the remnant because they are righteous and they're following in the fear of Jehovah. They're going to be cast out for My name's sake. That is, if they're unclean, they will be excluded. There is an ironical and a sarcastic spirit in this next statement in verse 5. Because it's not God speaking. His people who are unfaithful are sort of throwing in God's face what He claims. Okay, let Jehovah be glorified that we may see your joy. They're humiliating or trying to humiliate the remnant by belittling them and their God. But it is not those who fear God and keep His commandments who will be humiliated. It is they, verse 5 tells us, those who hate righteousness, those who hate their righteous brethren, that shall be put to shame. This entire passage, verses 1 to 6, points to what we have on the handout here today, the close of the old Jewish order, when the Jewish temple was destroyed, AD 70. There is heard a voice, a tumult from the city, a voice from the temple. Uproar of a great crowd, the voice of Jehovah that rendereth recompense, is the havoc inflicted in response to His command, bringing about the destruction of the city and the temple in retribution for the disobedience of His people. Isaiah doesn't identify it as the Babylonians or the Romans, either one, but it makes no difference. The temple's going to be destroyed. The blessings, verses 7 to 14, are in New Zion. God says there's going to be the birth of the man-child. The new nation and land and her children. The man-child is the long-awaited servant, the Messiah, born of spiritual Zion, who hath heard such a thing? Nobody. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither hath it entered into the mind of man what God has prepared for those who love Him. Here is something, good people, that is absolutely unparalleled in history, unimagined in the mind of man, something that no man would ever, ever do, and only the entrance of the Christ child into this world fits the description that Isaiah is giving us here in these verses. Look at the question, shall I bring to birth and not cause to bring forth? That's exactly what premillennialists tell you happened. That God was going to bring His kingdom into existence. And He got right to the point of birth. And because Jesus came unto His own and His own received Him not, the Jews rejected Jesus. God said, oops, I'm not going to bring forth that kingdom. I'm going to put in a stopgap measure called the church. God says that is a lie. Do you think that I would bring it to the point of birth and then not bring forth what I had planned and conceived? Absolutely not. The servant's going to turn mourning into rejoicing if the people had obeyed God, but they didn't. And so they missed the future blessings. They missed the comfort. They missed that which God had prepared for His people. Verses 15 to 17, God's indignation against the idolaters. We'll not even spend more than a sentence on it. It talks about fire, always a symbol of God's judgment in the Scripture. The rebellious people and the nation will be destroyed. Verses 18 to 24, Jehovah's glory proclaimed to the world, and the response, all will be gathered together, and they will see Jehovah's glory. What a sharp contrast these opening verses, verse 18 here, is to verse 17. I will send such as escape of them unto the nations, verse 19. The work of the apostles and the early spread of the gospel. Converts are an oblation, a sacrifice to God. Verse 20. They will come swiftly to the holy mountain, Jerusalem. They will be a kingdom of priests. Verse 21. The new order and the service, the servants, will remain. And those who reject will be cast out. Verse 22. All flesh come to worship, not in the old temple, but in a new temple not made with hands. Indeed, it's impossible for the old system to be applicable or to work because it included a particular nation and now it includes all people. It had a particular geographical area and now it goes into all of the world, and wherever two or three are gathered together, their God will be in the midst of them. The book closes with the destruction of sinners. All through the book, we've seen the infinite difference between the glory of God and of the righteous and of the terrible doom of idolatry, sin, and the wicked. It is surely a fitting climax to the conclusion of the book of Isaiah. Preparing this lesson, I thought of an old song, not in many books anymore. The sands have been washed in the footprints of the stranger on Galilee's shore. And the voice that subdued the rough billows will be heard in Judea no more. But the voice of the lone Galilean, with joy, will I follow today? For the toils of the road will seem nothing when I get to the end of the way. For the toils of the road will seem nothing when I get to the end of the way. Dearly beloved, let us enjoy and rejoice together in that journey. I'm honored to have been able to teach this wonderful book. I can't say that in some respects I'm not glad that it comes to a conclusion. But I hope it's conclusion only in our gathering here to study it. And my prayer is that it will be a greater beginning, especially in your teacher, to live it more faithfully. May God bless us to that end.